old wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Alleluia, I have found him whom my soul so long has prayed. Jesus satisfies my longings, through his blood I now am saved. Jesus satisfies my longings.
Well, thank you, team, and that is certainly, I trust, your heart cry. Hallelujah, I have found him. That's not talking about salvation. That is talking about understanding the realization that God is manifests his presence and wants to walk with us, and to know that reality of his spiritual, how he connects with us in the spiritual realm. So thank you, team, for singing that. I trust that encouraged your heart, and we're certainly grateful for that. Now, I'm going to go ahead and invite you to go to Genesis chapter 50. If you do that, the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, I'll give you a little bit of clue. That's the last chapter of the book of Genesis. So if you find the last chapter of the book of Genesis, we're going to find our message. But a little bit, we've been kind of on a progression, so I've got to kind of give you up-to-date context. I've tried to preach each message so it can stand alone. So if that's the only message someone hears, they can certainly get something from it. But there is a greater context. Of course, all the messages, my desires, they fit together. And I suppose, again, if we can go back to our little bit of analogy, we mentioned that if a foreign military power had gotten a hold of some real estate out west and was underground building a military installation from which they were going to launch attacks to defeat the U.S., there would be four things necessary. These are the same four things that Satan must have in the soil of our own hearts in order to be effective in defeating us in our own lives. But first of all, there has to be real estate. He has to get ground. Number two, there has to be building materials. Number three, there has to be a plan where he actually comes up with some kind of effective stronghold, military installation, etc. And most importantly, there has to be deception. Deception, secrecy. And we talked a lot about that last night. And in order for the stronghold to fall, you got to attack it from both directions. Okay, one direction we started to do last night was get rid of the secrecy. We mentioned last night that church ought to be a place where you can hurt out loud. And when you do that, you know what you're saying? Would you pray for me? And when you start stripping away secrecy, Satan loses one of his big opportunities to defeat you. That's particularly when you have a group of men or women that are praying for you and you're helping you through it. That can be a wonderful thing. Like I mentioned, the church is a hospital, but it's not a hospital just to treat a patient. It likes to turn patients into doctors. See, every one of you that has a struggle in your life, in fact, we all do, all those areas of struggle in our life, God wants to use those in our lives to give us victory so we can turn around and help others. Do you see that? See, he loves to take patients and turn us into doctors, and we're all patients. Okay, so you get that. And so secrecy, one of those things you got to pull away and get honest with the appropriate people and ask God to begin that prayer journey, etc. Then, of course, on this side, we talked about casting down imaginations. And that's taking the Word of God and dealing with all those lies Satan's told you. Over here, casting down the high thing, you got to replace that with a relationship with Jesus Christ that's real. See, each one. But the one that we really didn't develop was the real estate. You got to get the real estate back. Now, remember how you gave Satan real estate? How did you do that? Well, the Bible says when you were angered, God says, don't sin. In fact, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Get urgent about the matter and deal with any struggle in your soul because you don't want to go to bed angry. Because if you do, you're going to give real estate to the devil. So I pointed out that if you have any kind of resentment in your heart, if I were to ask and mention to somebody on planet Earth and you would immediately have a rise in your heart, I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm trying to help you, you have given Satan ground. If we were to mention a former neighbor, a boss, a former pastor, maybe even a son or a daughter, or a mom or a dad. And immediately there's a rise in your spirit of anger or resentment or blame, then that would be an indication you've given Satan ground. And that's not a good thing. But I would say most people today struggle with this because we had so many issues today in our culture, And there's a lot of wrongs that occur in people's lives. It's just unbelievable. Most of you know that firsthand. So you say, preacher, what am I going to do? Because that's me. That's me. There's not a Christian on planet Earth that does not struggle with what I'm about to tell you. There's not a Christian on planet Earth that will not have to forgive, hang on, multiple times. If you live a normal life on planet Earth. It's something that happens all the time, is offenses come. Woe to me, the man that offenses come. The man that the Bible talks about, particularly if it comes to children. But what I want us to deal with here tonight is the beginning of healing when, as far as getting that ground back. You say, preacher, how do I get real estate back? Now, if you remember at the very end of that message, I don't know if you remember this or not, but at the very end of that message, I talked about the fact that you have legal right to the ground. You have legal right for it. I was several years ago in the country of Kenya, and there was a compound, a church had been built, and they had built a wall around it, and around it was just urban sprawl. And they said, we actually own twice as much land. I said, you do? He says, yeah, all that over that wall, we own all that land. But what happens in Kenya, they said, squatters come and build something, and once they do, you lose your right to that land. Now, I don't know about you, I wouldn't like that, would you? That's why they built a wall around their church, so they wouldn't lose any more land. Okay, but that's not the way it is in the U.S., You have a legal right to it, and that's the way it is in the Bible. So if you've let the sun go down upon your wrath, and there's anger or resentment or blame in your heart, then you have legal right to get it back. You say, well, preacher, I'd like to get that ground back. How do I get the ground back? Okay, hang on. I'm going to preach a message out of the life of Joseph tonight on God's formula for forgiveness. God's formula for forgiveness. Now, let me just be honest with you. Forgiveness is one of those subjects that we all know up here. But my burden tonight is for you to begin to understand it down here. And I will tell you, friends, every one of us is going to have frustrations in life where you have to work through. But I believe there's three important truths we get from the life of Joseph that will really help you when it comes to this issue of forgiveness. Okay, so let's begin by looking at Joseph. Oh, wait a second. Before we get into the message, we got to ask ourselves a question. Does Joseph have a right to be speaking? Was Joseph wronged? Well, let me just see if any of you have been wronged as badly as Joseph. How many out here have ever been sold into slavery? Could I see your hands, please? Okay, every once in a while, a Christian school kid will raise his hand. I say, nope, that's not slavery. Okay, you might think it is, but it's not. Okay, but anyway, okay, nope, don't think so. How about this one? Anybody out? Well, I shouldn't do this one. A few years ago, I was preaching, and I said, how many out here have ever been framed and unjustly thrown into prison? Dear lady on the front row, I have no idea her circumstances. Sears's heart attack raised her hand. It's kind of like moving right along. Let's just leave that one alone. Shouldn't have asked the question. Okay, but the point is, you get it. Joseph was not only sold into slavery, he's framed, his good name was tarnished, and he was unjustly thrown into prison. Now, this took 13 years of his life, and it was gone. 13 years of his life were spent in slavery and prison because of other people's sin. Wasn't Joseph's sin. I'm not saying he was always the wisest. I mean, some of the things he said to his brother were maybe a little bit provocative. Of course, we used to have a president that did that. But anyway, but the point is, you know, I'm not saying he handled everything right. But there's no way that the sin against Joseph was justified. Absolutely no way. So let's look, if we could please, at how did Joseph navigate that? And how did Joseph get to a point of deliverance in his own spirit? Because I believe you can be free. And I hope this will really be a help to you, friends. So let's begin by looking in verse number 15 of Genesis 50. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear you not, I will nourish you. Now, nestled in those verses are some really important keys. And I want to just lay them out and give you three. There's, I'm sure, other truths that can help you get the ground back. Forgiveness is the gateway. You go through the gateway. There are other steps, as we've already talked about, when it comes to seeing wounds healed and deliverance. But you cannot get to those. You cannot really get the deliverance of those other steps without the step of forgiveness. Okay, so let's stop and talk about it for a moment. Number one, look if you would please at verse number 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now you've heard the phrase, I call it the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Okay, and here it is. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Okay, so it's like this. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, here's the thing I want you to understand. I don't know that you can really forgive without this step. This step is basically saying, God, this person wronged me, this person sinned against me, but I really do believe you are working it together for good. You see, it's like this, friends. It's like one Christian writer put it this way. You have to view the fact that that person sinned against you, but it's like that they're an instrument in the hand of God to accomplish God's will in your life, and yet God has nothing to do with their sinful choice. Now, let me just stop for a moment, because before we can really develop this fully, you have to get an understanding of who God is. Do you know one of the problems we have in viewing God? We have a tendency sometimes to view him like we view our human existence. Did you know God didn't get up this morning? God will not go to bed tonight. God, in fact, can I say this? God's not bound by time. Right now, we're bound by time. You can't live in 2022 right now, and you can't live in 2019. Okay, you're bound by time. But God's not. The Bible says he inhabits eternity. You know what that means? God lives in every moment of time at the same time. It's like while I'm preaching right now, God's watching me be born. And God's watching me die, about 2050, something like that. But anyway, and he's watching everything else in between. He's watching it all at once. Isn't that amazing? But more than that, right now while I'm preaching, God is watching Abraham walk planet Earth. And God is watching the great white throne judgment. Can I say when God wrote the book of Revelation through the pen of John and inspiration there, he wasn't predicting the future. He was watching it. In 1999, I went to a conference. And over the platform were these words, entering the new millennium in the arms of him who's already been there. I don't know about you, I'm kind of glad God's already been in 2022 because it's not looking good. You know, God's already been in the rest of 2021. See, God's not bound by time. Now, that's a big God, isn't it? Not only is God, we call it his eternality in theology, the Bible also says God is infinite in wisdom. Do you know that everything there is to know, God has always known it? There's nothing, God's never learned anything because he's always known everything there is to know. Now, for some of us that have gone to school, that's unbelievable because everything we thought we knew, we lost when we got into the examination. Do you remember that? Couldn't remember anything you thought you knew. God's always known everything. God has never said, well, I never thought of that before. I like what somebody said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? That's an amazing thing. God is infinite in his wisdom. He knows it all. Not only that, the Bible says he's great in power. You've heard it. Remember you sang it as a kid. God can do anything, anything, anything. Could you help me out now? But fail. See, God is great in his power. Not only that, boy, that'd be enough. He's everlasting in his love. We talked about this a couple nights ago. God's unconditional is love. I tell teenagers all the time, God loves you as much when you're sinning as when you're not. Don't get me wrong, he's grieved about your sinning, but he's going to correct you because he loves you. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as the Father, the Son in whom he delighteth. Okay, so God's everlasting in his love. It's unchanging. Can I say this, believer? You can't do anything to change the love of God towards you. Isn't that amazing? There's nothing you can do to change God's love for you. It is everlasting. Wow, unbelievable. Okay, you put all those things together, and I'll tell you this, you can trust a God like that. So can we say this? God is so big, God is so wise, God is so powerful, God is so loving that he can take other people's sinful choices and weave them into our life to accomplish the will of God without having anything to do with those people's sinful choices. See, God doesn't tempt people with evil. So there's no way that God is causing people to sin. No way. But God's all wise, all powerful, so he can take other people's sinful choices, weave them into your life to accomplish the will of God without having anything to do with their sinful choices. See, God made us. We're not robots. God doesn't make us do right. The point is, you make sinful choices. Some of you did today. We all probably did to some degree make sinful choices. And when that happens, guess what? And sometimes innocent people get hurt, don't they? But God is simply saying, I'm so powerful, so wise, so loving, I can take those sinful choices, weave them into your life to accomplish the will of God. You say, well, preacher, what's the only thing that can stop it? The only thing that can stop God from working things together for good is your unbelief. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel, Psalm 78, verse 41. The amazing thing about that chapter, as you studied it, there's only one thing that limited God, and it's called the children of Israel's unbelief. Now, the Bible says that God works everything together for good. Now, the problem is, we don't believe that. You know why? Because I don't know about you. I like good things. You like good things? I like things that are good. I get excited about things that are good. I bet you do too. Now, let me illustrate this if I could. Now, I'm not going to do this. Please understand I'm not going to do this. But let's imagine just randomly tonight, I had a $100 bill I didn't know what to do with. I'm sure many of you have $100 bills you don't know what to do with. But anyway, I have a $100 bill. I don't know what to do with it. So I just randomly pick you up. Just pick you out. And I hand you a $100 bill and say, hey, I just want to give you this. Now, let's just imagine if I did that, you go home and you're upset. You say to your spouse, I can't believe it. That preacher gave me $100. Man, I'm not even going to be able to sleep tonight. The next morning you wake up, you call your pastor and say, Pastor, I can't come back to the meeting Thursday night. That preacher gave me $100. I haven't slept a wink all night. I'm so upset. I'm so angry. It so frustrates me. I can't believe you'd have a preacher in like that who would give me $100. Now, would you find that to be a little odd? Well, the reason that's odd is because all of us in this room agree on one thing. Yeah, $100, that would be good. See, the point is, why do we get anxious? Why do we get angry? I'll tell you why, because we don't believe it. See, forgiveness begins with honestly believing that nobody can ruin your life. Nobody can ruin life, your real life. Nobody can ruin your life. So God is so great, so powerful, so loving, so big, he can take other people's sinful choices, weave them into our life, the compass, the will of God, without having anything to do with their sinful choice. Friends, that must be believed or you can't forgive. It's the bottom line. You have to start there. Somebody has said this, the will of God, don't miss this, is everything you and I would choose if we knew all the facts. The truth is we often don't know all the facts. Now remember, God's will is never for people to sin. I want you to understand that. Because if somebody's wronged you, they've sinned in wronging you. And that's not God's will. But God is simply saying this. It's like this. When somebody sins against us, it has to go through God before it gets to us. And by the time it goes through God, he's already working it together for good. It's a remarkable thing. It's one of those great mysteries that Joseph could look, listen, you guys made sinful choices. You meant it for evil. You sinned against me. But God meant it for good. In Genesis 45, when he reveals himself to his brothers, he basically says, you guys sold me to slavery. And then a few sentences later, he says, God sent me to Egypt. So I got a question for you. How did Joseph get to Egypt? His brothers sold him to slavery. Is how he got there? Or did God get him there? And the answer is yes. Yes. It's hard for us to understand. But all I'm trying to help us understand is God's working it all together for good. He doesn't have anything to do with a sinful choice. He wouldn't have chosen that sinful choice. But God's so all-knowing. He's so eternal. He's so powerful. He's so loving. He takes those sinful choices. He weaves them into our life to accomplish the will of God. And that must be believed. I remember years ago having a young man travel on my team. He would give his testimony. When he's 5 years old, he heard a shotgun go off in his house. You know, shotguns don't usually go off in your house. A five-year-old boy should have to see this. He opened the bedroom door and his dad was lying on the ground. He'd taken his life. Five-year-old boy to see something as terrible as that. Now you say, preacher, how in the world could God work that together for good? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, that young man has become an evangelist. He's been an evangelist now for years, traveled my team way back. And he has told me since that time, he said, Brother Van Gelderen, you're not going to believe it. He said, I've had multiple opportunities to go into public schools and the whole student body and to speak on, anybody want to just guess what he speaks on? Suicide. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, I'm going to tell you, it's God, it's not me, but those kids are in the palm of my hand. He said, when I tell them about the bloodstained carpet, and I tell them about the fact my dad had no life insurance, and we could not leave that house, my mom had to take the bed and push it over the blood-stained carpet so we didn't have to see it every day. He said, when I tell my story, he said, those kids are in the palm of my hand. Would you be willing to say that you think God might have been taking that man's sinful choice? And all of us know God had nothing to do with that sinful choice. We don't know the circumstances. But would you be willing to say God's working it together for good in that young man's life? Certainly he is. In a remarkable way. In a way that none of us could really have predicted. So that's what God does. But it's unbelief that hampers that. So many times people try to forgive without going through this step. And this is a very important step. Because I will be honest with you, friend. If you think the person ruined your life, it's hard to forgive them. But if you say, God is blessing through this, God's working it together for good, and this is something that's going to good come from it, it obviously helps you prepare your heart for forgiveness. So number one, you got to do what Joseph did. You guys meant it for evil. I'm not diminishing the fact you've sinned and you did wrong. But hey, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. So first, that's the first step. The next step is found, if you would please, right here in verse number 21. It says, now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. Now that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? He said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to meet your needs. Now don't miss this. Number two, number one, trust God to work it together for good. Number two, do good to those that hurt you. Do good to those that hurt you. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now you say, well, preacher, I know that verse. I've heard that verse. But you know, I'm really not around that person. I can't do him good. I mean, I don't even know where they live anymore. Or, you know, just by what they did to me, I just can't be around them. Okay, those are real scenarios. I deal with teenagers. Sometimes there was a terrible situation. Maybe the person's in prison because of it or whatever, and they can't be around them. Well, there's one thing you can always do, and here it is. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. May I say this carefully? If I were to ask you how many of you have ever been wronged in life, if you didn't raise your hand, you know what I'd think? You're lying. All of us have been wronged. Now, I want to tell you something. Every time I'm wronged and every time you're wronged, God is adding somebody to your prayer list. I want to ask you a question. Do you pray on a regular basis for people who've wronged you? Because the Bible says you should. Several years ago, I was preaching at our conference and I was dealing with these father wounds and some of these issues, and man came up to me, and he was a preacher, and he's in his 30s, and big old guy, and he said, I need to talk to you. And I tell you, he was not happy. As a preacher, it's kind of interesting people aren't happy with what you preached. It doesn't happen often, but it does happen, and I try to remind people, it's his word, not mine, okay? Okay, so just keep that in mind. Okay, but anyway, so he wasn't real happy about it. He sat down, he said, Brother Van Gilder, I didn't come here for this. He saw this father wound stuff, talking about fathers. He said, I didn't come here. He was agitated. I said, well, tell me about your father. He said, my father left when I was young, and he said, I had multiple abusive stepfathers. And then I honestly, the next thing that came to my mind, I said to him, do you pray for them? I'll never forget his answer, because he just forgot about the abusive stepfathers, and he immediately went to his birth father, and he said, why would I pray for that man? He walked out of my life. I owe him nothing. And I said, well, the reason you pray for your father is this. The Bible says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And it sounds to me like your birth father has despitefully used you. I want to be honest with you, friend. He's a good man. He looked like he had gotten hit with a sledgehammer. In some sense, he probably had, because it wasn't my word. It was Jesus' words. And I remember he told me later, he left that. We didn't talk much after that. He went home and said it took him to 1 a.m. before he surrendered to pray for his dad. Took him to 1 a.m. He wrestled with God. He did not want to pray for his birth father. But at 1 a.m, he said, okay, God, I'll pray for my birth dad. He had not seen him in about 3 decades. That's a long time. I'll pray for my birth dad. He said the moment he told God he would pray for his birth dad, guess what God did? Find him. Have you ever wrestled with God? I just want to let you know a little tip. If you ever wrestle with God, you're not winning. You are not going to win. You may as well give in. Why wait till 1 a.m? Okay? I mean, get the thing settled. Okay? So at 7 a.m, he gets on his social media and he types in his dad's name. And God has a sense of humor, the very first profile that came up with his birth father. And he messaged him. Had probably had not contact with him between 2 and 3 decades. And he said immediately a message came back from his birth father. He came to the conference that morning. He said, "Brother Ben Gettle, I can't open it. I just can't open it. I can't open it. I just don't know." You know what he's afraid of? Rejection, because that's all he'd ever gotten. When he did open it, he didn't get rejection. And he began to build a relationship with his birth father that he hadn't had in decades. I remember I called him about 2 months after that whole incident. I said, "How's it going?" He said, "Brother Van Gelder, you're not going to believe it." He said, "I've taken my dad off the people who've despitefully used me list, and I put him on a different list. I put him on the people I love list." And he said, "Brother Van Gelder, you're not going to believe this. Recently," he said, "I told my dad, my birth dad, first time in my entire life, I told him that I loved him." When coronavirus hit, you know what? His dad started watching his preaching live stream. Watching him preach. And he's still not saved, but there's certainly God has been working. It's certainly been a remarkable journey of how I will not go into it all. But I'll never forget when this dear man hung up the phone for me. This is back just 2 months after he made that decision to pray for his father. And you know what he said to me? "Brother Van Gelder, I'm free. For the first time in my life, I am free." See, friends, number two, you got to pray for them, which despitefully use you. You've got to do good to those that have done you wrong. It's like years ago, I remember preaching on the subject, coming out in the lobby. A lady stopped me and said, "Brother Van Gelder," she said, "I got to tell you a story." She said, "I hated my dad. I hated him. Hated him so much that when people would say, talk about my dad getting saved, he said, I'd get angry with them because I wanted my dad to go to hell and I did not want him to get saved." She said, "God convicted me and dealt with me about my bitterness toward my father." He said, "It's quite a while ago." She said, "I got that right." And she said, "Now," she had tears as I remember it, and she said, "I want my dad to get saved." You see, friends, number two, do good to them that wrong you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Ask God to work on their heart and life. You know, I realize sometimes you can be around them. Sometimes it is a matter of not just praying. You can actually do them good. I remember my grandmother. When she, one of the stories that come out of her life, when she was young, she married my grandfather. That's how it works, you know, grandmother marries your grandfather. But anyway, and they lived down in Miami, Florida. And next door to them was her brother-in-law and sister-in-law, my grandfather's brother and his wife. They never had any children. They lived right next door to him. And my grandfather and grandmother, as I understood it, in those days, they began to get ahead in life. They were just in their 20s, but they began to get ahead financially. They had bought some land, and they had some rental units and their own house, and they had some nice wedding gifts. And make a long story short, God sent three things that wiped them out. 1926, a hurricane came, took that next-door neighbor's house and plopped it right on top of their house. My dad was 1 year old. And they put him in a door frame. My dad, before he died, said, "Jim, I remember that. I remember the rain. I remember that door frame saved his life." And but they lost all their linens, lost all their wedding gifts, lost everything in that house. And then came the Florida land bust. And the land they owned, they lost that land. By the way, the land is pretty famous because the Orange Bowl sits on it. That's land I used to own, okay? And anyway, or actually my grandfather, grandparents did. It would be mine, but anyway, not the Orange Bowl anymore. Okay, lost that, Florida land bust. Then 1929, you ever heard of that? And wiped them out. My grandfather got bitter, and to the day he died, always lived with what could have been. Can you imagine that? His entire life. My grandmother decided, you know what? Not a very good idea to live for things that can be taken from you. And she decided, I'm going to live for Jesus. And she devoted her life to pursuing God and becoming a remarkable prayer warrior. And I'm sure one of the reasons I'm in the pulpit is my grandmother's prayers. I say all that to say, when she was on that spiritual journey, next door neighbor to her, her brother and sister-in-law, and her sister-in-law was a kleptomaniac. In other words, she would steal. Steal not to get money, she would steal for just to steal. And all kinds of things she'd steal. She would even go into my grandmother's backyard, which was a meticulous garden. Down there in Miami, you can garden literally all year long. You can do that. Now, I'm from Wisconsin. I think we can garden it. What is it, John? 2 weeks, 3 weeks, something like that. And when the glaciers recede, we can garden for a few weeks. Okay. But anyway, so she would garden year-round. And she said that sister-in-law would come into the backyard when she wasn't there, and she would transplant flowers. She'd take flowers out, go next door, and she'd plant them in her yard. How'd you like to do that? Walk out and think, oh, wow, those flowers jumped the fence. Unbelievable. Okay. Must be a new species. Okay. But anyway, you know how it is. You say, well, preacher, what did she do? What did she do? Well, she would struggle. But you know what she would do? She would go into the house and she'd bake a pie. Because in her thinking, a pie was good. You know, be not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. So she'd bake a homemade pie. Now, I know there's a few grandmas left that can do that, but I'm afraid the microwave grandma is almost here. But anyway, and so she'd bake a pie from scratch, whatever that means. I don't know what that means. You grandmas do. Okay. She'd bake a pie from scratch, which, by the way, is a good pie. But anyway, and so she'd get that thing, and she'd put the pie filling in. Then, you know how they put the dough like basket, you know, they weave it back and forth. You grandmas know what I'm talking about. And she'd put that in the oven. And that pie filling will start bubbling, and it get golden brown. That's the kind of thing, you cut yourself a piece of pie, slap some Breyers vanilla bean ice cream, you think you died and gone to heaven. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. And so she'd get that pie out, the pie filling still bubbling, golden brown crust, steam coming off the pie. Hopefully you ate before you came. And anyway, she'd take that next door. And now up north, you have to put a towel over it, keep the heat in it. Not in Miami, it's hotter outside than in the oven, okay? And so they'd take it next door, knock on the door. My sister-in-law would come to the door. She'd hand her the pie and say, I just want to tell you how much I love you. Do you know my grandmother never got bitter? She baked a lot of pies, but she never got bitter. See, number two, you overcome evil with good. Listen, why do you think Jesus told the Jews, when a Roman soldier could only require them to go 1 mile. And most Jews, when 1 mile is over, they throw that back pound and say, you can't make me go another. And you know what Jesus said? To keep your soul clean, go 2, because you don't have to go 2. You won't get bitter when you go that second mile. You see, you overcome evil with good. See, it's a very important part of forgiveness. See, it's not just number one, saying, okay, God, I believe you're going to work it together for good. Now you're investing in the person that you're bitter at. You're praying for them. You're asking God to get a hold of their heart. And by the way, when somebody wrongs you, you have a unique angle into a need in their life. You have a blind spot. God, help them to see it. God, it's killing them. It's hurting them. God, help them to see it. Okay, so number two. Now you get into number three. Let's find number three. Okay, let's go over here to verse number 17. So she was saying to Joseph, okay, this is the father before he died, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, now they're before Joseph, forgive the trespass of the servant of the God of thy father. And notice what it says. And Joseph wept when he spake unto them. Now I'm going to come back to that, but notice what he says. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? It's interesting, in the book of, I believe it's 2 Peter, the Bible says that Jesus was threatened, but when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. It's exactly what Joseph said. Am I in the place of God? It's not my job to get you back. It's not my job to make you pay. Am I in the place of God? Now, that brings us to the final point, and just a little side note there. Joseph wept. Why would Joseph weep when they finally now come? They finally come and they say, would you forgive us? Now, I want to tell you, we're going to try to walk through this very carefully. And hopefully this will help you. Why in the world did Joseph weep? And I believe the only answer is because he had already forgiven them. Now, remember something that you need to understand. What we are seeing in this passage of Scripture is called reconciliation. Reconciliation takes two. Forgiveness takes one. Joseph, I believe, forgave them somewhere between where he was sold into slavery and Potiphar's house. You say, how do you know that? Well, when he got to Potiphar's house, he wasn't bitter. You know why? The Bible says he prospered. And the Lord was with him. Well, if you cover your sin, you're not going to prosper. So somewhere in there, he dealt with it. He didn't let the sun go down upon his wrath. He dealt with the issue, And he what I would call, he had the gift of forgiveness ready. Now, understand, the Bible says something. Because some, there is a school of thought. I've heard people say, no, wait a second, preacher. You can't forgive the person. Because the Bible says we're supposed to forgive like God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven us. And God doesn't forgive us until we ask. So you can't forgive until they ask. There's that school of thought. There's only one problem, and that problem is this. The Bible says in Psalm 86, I believe it is, that God is ready to forgive. Did you know that God's ready to forgive? Now, I want you to understand, aren't you glad when God comes, you know, God, I got angry at my wife again. God, would you forgive me? Aren't you glad God doesn't say, you know, you've been doing that a lot lately. I'm going to have to think about this. Or how about this? A bad sinner gets on his knees. God, I'm going to hell. Save me. You know, you are pretty bad. Give me 24 hours. I'll come back. It's almost blasphemous to think it, isn't it? You know why? It is blasphemous to think it. Because God is ready to forgive. Now, the only way in my humanity I can be ready to forgive, is to have what I call the gift of forgiveness, is to have it ready, to cross the bridge. Because once you have the gift of forgiveness ready, you've got that from Jesus. You say, okay, Jesus, I forgive them. You can't give that gift of forgiveness until what? They come and ask for it. See, when Joseph's brothers came, they said, forgive, I pray thee, the trespass of their brethren, of your brethren. And he weeps. Why? He's saying, I already have. I give you the gift of forgiveness because now I can give it to you. But I've got the gift ready. That's called reconciliation. Don't get these confused. Sometimes reconciliation is impossible. You know why? Because the other person will never admit they're wrong. But in a certain sense, can I say this? That's okay, because in a moment you're going to find out forgiveness is not dependent on the other person acknowledging the wrong. You hope they will for their sake, but you don't need it for your sake. Now, in a moment, you'll perhaps understand this, because there are really three tests when it comes to forgiveness. Number one, the test of expectation. If you're out here saying, yeah, that person wronged me, they need to grovel in the dust, they need to do this, this, and this, that's not forgiveness. I remember several years ago, a couple of girls coming to me in a large Christian school in the state of Virginia. They said, Brother Van Gelderen, we both have deadbeat dads. We live with our moms. Our dads live in town. They promise us stuff all the time. They never do it. I remember angry tears came to their eyes and said, my dad needs to do this. My dad needs to do this. My dad needs to do this. And I remember looking at those girls and saying, young ladies, I understand it's tough. But I said, either you can hang on to the expectations you now have and be as miserable as you are right now, or you can forgive your dad and let it go. See, forgiveness is letting go all expectations. When somebody wrongs us, how do I put this? We feel like they're in debt to us. They don't look at it that way, but we do. This is what, man, this person needs to do this, this, this. And you know what forgiveness is? In a moment, we're going to see forgiveness is letting it go. So the test of expectation tells us whether or not we've forgiven. Another test is the test of revenge. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you're out here, man, that person, it's like this. You say, preacher, I wouldn't do anything to get back at him, but if something happens to him, yeah. Serves them right. That's revenge. Just being glad something bad happens to them. See, so revenge is another test, and it's kind of a subtle test. It can even be when we're talking to somebody that's not a part of the problem or solution, and we just throw the person under the bus and make them look bad, kind of as a way to get back at them by selling their reputation to people that are not a part of the problem or solution. Obviously, sometimes things have to be brought up and dealt with, pastoral counseling. I get all that. But revenge is just subtle sometimes. That's another test. And then the test of hurt. Now, don't get me wrong. Hurt is legitimate. When somebody hurts you, they do hurt you. But may I say this, depending on the deepness of the wound, time is obviously involved, but eventually, God's grace heals hurt. Just like my big friend I just told you a moment ago, who said, Brother Van Gelderen, I'm free. He told me just a couple of weeks ago, Brother Van Gelderen, I can honestly say now, when I think of my dad, I no longer hurt. He said, the hurt has been healed. Well, hallelujah. That's what it's all. It took time, though. Obviously, the greater the wound, just in the physical realm, the longer it takes to recover. Some people takes a long time to recover in a terrible car wreck. I get that. Some people have been greatly traumatized and horrific situations, and it takes time to heal, no doubt about it. But God's grace does heal the hurt. So that's another indication of the whole issue of forgiveness. So you say, okay, preacher, I get this. So what is, bottom line, what does it mean to forgive? See, one of the problems with forgiveness, it's kind of a little abstract. So what does it mean? Well, in the Bible, God actually gives us a picture of forgiveness. It's a parable that Jesus taught. And it's a parable that really helps us understand. In fact, it's a parable I was preaching. I preached overseas, and I was preaching, I think, in Kenya. And I said, I hate to tell you Kenyans this, but Americans are better at the picture of forgiveness than Kenyans are. I preached other places and told them the same thing. And they're a little bit stunned when I say that. And I said, well, don't worry too much, because the picture is a picture of debt. And Americans are really good at that. So really, I was kind of being funny to them. But anyway, but the point is, the picture is, remember there in the parable where there's forgiveness and God uses a monetary situation. So I got a question for you. If you owed me $1 million and I forgave you the debt, how much would you owe me? Nothing. Nothing. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is going into the courtroom of heaven and saying, my dad doesn't owe me anything. For his sake, I hope one day he does ask forgiveness. For his sake, I hope one day he does see what he's caused. But if he never does, I'm okay. As far as I'm concerned, God, I'm letting it go. It's very interesting. Nancy Lee DeMoss in her book, Choosing Forgiveness. And by the way, if you'd like to do more study on this, I would recommend the book, Choosing Forgiveness by Nancy Lee DeMoss. It's an outstanding book that helps walk through the issues of forgiveness. But in her book, she says, I believe every person in sexual sin has a bitterness issue. Now, I can't be that dogmatic, but I think she's probably pretty close. Because I'm not sure the Bible's that dogmatic, though it does very clearly give us the link. But the point is, forgiveness is really coming down and saying, okay, God, that person wronged me, but they don't owe me anything. See, that's what forgiveness is, friends. It's saying, okay, God, you're going to work it together for good. God, work in that life. Lord, rescue them. Help them see their blind spot. God, help them to see it. Help me see my blind spot. Then my friend is saying, okay, God, I'm letting it go. The amazing thing about forgiveness is this, and I'm just going to warn you. Sometimes when somebody wrongs you and you forgive them, the very first thing that happens to you is God says, you need to go and ask their forgiveness. I don't know how many times a man will say to me, nah, preacher, I know my wife, she does this, she does this. Man, she's a problem. I know I got my problems, preacher. I love that. I know I got my problems, preacher. I'm 5% of the problem. That woman is 95% of the problem. You know what my answer to that guy is? Well, you better go ask forgiveness for your 5. You better deal with your 5%. And you know what happens when you deal with your 5%? You'll find it grows, and it's actually 95. That's what you'll find. Not in every case, but the point is this. Many times when you forgive somebody, all of a sudden God begins to show you, you need to ask their forgiveness because you've said and done some things that are hurtful too to that very person. Not in every case, but I've certainly seen it in some cases. So forgiveness is saying, God, they don't owe me anything. I'm done. They don't owe me anything. I'm letting it go. You say, I can do that tonight, preacher, but tomorrow morning something's going to happen and it's all going to come rushing back. Well, if it does, walk through it again. Trust God to work it together for good. Pray for the one that wronged you and then forgive. You say, well, preacher, I'm going to end up doing that multiple times every day for a long time. Well, that's great. You know what that's called? Renewing your mind. That's what it's called. So it's the idea of continually taking the truth of the Word of God and getting free. And don't stop until you're free again. You're free. It's like my friend. I'm free. Brother Van Gelderen, for the first time in my life, I'm free. What did he mean by that? He no longer had that anger, that frustration, that expectation, that blame, that resentment toward his father. It was gone. Since that time, he said, preacher, I didn't just have father wounds. I had mother wounds because my mother had a terrible propensity to marry abusive men. There's a lot of forgiveness my friend has had to do to get free. It's just that his birth dad was at the apex, the epitome, the big one that he had to forgive. So forgiveness, friends, is simple, but it's just simply saying, God, they don't owe me anything. It was 1947. It was 2 years after World War II when Corrie ten Boom was giving her testimony in a church in Munich, Germany. How many are familiar with a story of Corrie ten Boom and the famous The Hiding Place? Okay, many of you are. Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch name. Ten Boom's a Dutch name, just like Van Gelderen's a Dutch name. And Corrie ten Boom, her sister Betsy, hid Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland along with her watchmaker father. A neighbor tipped off the Gestapo. They raided their house. Never found the Jews. They were hid so well. But they did find Corey and Betsy, took them off. Eventually, they ended up at the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp. The father went another direction. In his weak, enfeebled, older state, he died, they say, within days, unbeknownst to the sisters. There at the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp, Corey, the stronger constitution of the two, watched her frail younger sister die a terrible, slow, agonizing death while she helplessly watched. Days after her sister died, she was amazingly released on a clerical error that saved her life. She began to go around and give her testimony. This is before the book was written and eventually before the movie was made, chronicling the hiding place. And she was giving her testimony in 1947, a church in Munich, Germany, when all of a sudden she saw him. First, she saw a middle-aged man, balding, brown felt-tip hat, brown coat. And then she saw the gray uniform and the visored cap with skull and crossbones. She recognized him, a guard, a former guard from Ravensbrück concentration camp. It was the first time since the war she had come face to face with one of her former captors. She finished the testimony after the service. The guard walked up to her, stuck his hand out, and said, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that all of our sins are in the depths of the sea." He says, "I was a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp." Corrie ten Boom wrote later, "When I heard those words, my blood seemed to freeze." Said, "I was a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp." He said, "Since that time, I've become a Christian, and I know God has forgiven me for all the cruel, wicked things I did in that place. But Fräulein, I want to hear it from your lips too. Will you forgive me?" And Corrie ten Boom wrote later, "I stood there, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. How could he, simply for the asking, erase her slow, terrible, agonizing death?" She said, "It seemed like hours." It only could have been seconds. "But it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do." For she wrote later, "I knew I had to do it. For I knew that my forgiveness of my Christian life was dependent on God's my forgiving others. If you forgive men your trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's talking to Christians, not unsaved people. God is simply saying this: if you harbor an unforgiving spirit, 1 John 1:9 will not work. There is no way to restore fellowship with God. None. And she knew it. She said, "It seemed like hours, only could have been seconds. I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do it." And then she said, "It hit me. Forgiveness is an act of the will." She cried out to God. She called it a flare prayer. She said, "God, I'll lift my hand. You supply the feeling." Kind of wish she'd have used the word grace, but I think that's what she meant. She wrote later, slowly, woodenly, mechanically. She said, "I lifted my hand," and she said, "When I did so, an incredible thing took place." She said, "I grabbed the former guard's hand. I looked him in the eyes and said, 'I forgive you, my brother. I forgive you with all of my heart.'" And she wrote these words later. She said, "I have never in all of my life ever experienced God's love so intensely as I did at that moment." God's formula for forgiveness. I know it's not easy, but I'm telling you, it's the way my friend said. I'm free. I'm free. For the first time in my life, I'm free. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.